begin this morning. We're going to back up to chapter 8, verse 37 and get a running start. Paul writes there, saying that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Just so you guys know, there are no chapter breaks in the original texts of Scripture. So, when Paul wrote this letter, there was no break in thought from the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 9. And when we're reminded of how chapter 8 ended, and then compare it to how chapter 9 begins, you can't help but notice a dramatic change in Paul's tone, can you? We leave off in chapter 8, oh, the love of God, and who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing can, nothing at all, nothing in this created world. There is nothing. We are more than conquerors. I'm telling you the truth. I'm filled with sorrow, continual grief. Just doesn't seem congruent. And yet this is what Paul is conveying here. Why? If, as we have been told in chapter 8, there is no condemnation in Christ, and no one who can bring a charge against God's elect, and nothing that can separate a Christian from the love of God, then why would Paul, or any other believer for that matter, be so overcome with great sorrow and continual grief? I mean, aren't we as Christians supposed to be skipping on clouds all day, every day because of God's love for us and how we're more than conquerors? And why yet then would some Christians live with such deep sorrow and grief? The answer to that question is inferred by what Paul says in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Why is Paul so sad? Well, because he's not ignorant. You know, they say ignorance is bliss. You've heard that. That sometimes not knowing the truth, not understanding the reality of a situation is better for your peace of mind than actually knowing the truth. Why is Paul so disturbed, filled with sorrow and anguish? The reason is because he knows the truth. He knew better than to believe that all the Jews of his day, his countrymen, were spiritually pure. He knew they weren't. Certainly not on account of their racial status. Because it was a widely held assumption among the Jews in that day that they had been delivered from hell and that they were destined for heaven. Why? Because they were associated with the right demographic. They were Jews, and Jews are God's people. We are God's chosen. We're in the same club, and everybody's good in this club, and so we must be safe, regardless of how we actually live our life. Sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? And by the way, these Jews that Paul is so grieved over had quite a spiritual resume. They had quite the resume. He says what entailed and encapsulated who these people were in verses 4 and 5. And these were no ordinary people, okay? God's people are no ordinary people. The Jews were no... In Scripture, it says they were peculiar. What made them peculiar? Well, they were Israelites, for one. It was to these Israelites that the adoption pertained. Glory. The covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers, the patriarchs, guys like Abraham and Moses. and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. The Messiah, God Almighty, came into this world through a certain racial designation. And guess who it was? It was the Jewish people. What a resume. What a resume. He didn't come through American like us. You know, like maybe if he did, would he have some kind of, hey, Jesus was American. No, he wasn't. All those pictures on your wall where he's white, he wasn't European, please. Okay? Yeah. Whatever your ancestry is, you may or may not, most likely you don't, have any kind of racial ties to Christ, but they did. And more than that, they had the law, and they had glory, and they had all of these things on their account, and yet nothing for it. Great spiritual resume and nothing for it. They belonged to God's chosen sect, that being the Israelites. Now see if there isn't a parallel here. We're Christians and we belong to God's chosen sect. Of all the world religions, we picked the right one. And so we pat ourselves on the back and give ourselves all kinds of credit for that. We then assume sometimes that we've been delivered from hell on account of that and that we are destined for heaven. Why? Because we belong to the right sect. They had spiritual adoption in their purview. That was part of their history. And we too, as Christians, we've been adopted into the family of God, right? That's what our doctrine says. That's what we believe. These folks were no strangers to God's glory. And guys, if you've been part of this church or maybe another church similar, you're no stranger to God's glory. We see God glorified here. We see God change lives here. We see God forgive sins here. We see the glory of God come through in power and wonder here. They lived in covenant with God. To them pertained the adoption, the glory, and the covenant. And we, believers, church, have covenantal agreement as part of our practice here. Do you know that? If you don't, let me tell you this morning that we have covenant membership. This isn't just some easy, you know, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Okay, well, then you can be a member here. We have classes. We have books to read. It takes like, how long? You've been in class for like 10 years now, and you're still not. We take covenant seriously here. And they did too. They lived in covenant with God. They observed all the right rules and traditions. Oh, they had the laws. They had their own thing there. They routinely served God. They cherished the promises of God. They revered the right men in their own history, like Moses and Abraham. We have our own, Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin. And then they had a legitimate connection to Christ. They were, you could almost say, blood relatives in some sense. They came from the same race, the same nationality. And get this, all they got for their credentials was a false sense of security. That's it, because it didn't matter in the end. And I'll tell you, for some people, whether it be a first century Jew or a 21st century Duluthian, once you have established for yourself and allowed yourself to believe in a false sense of security, it is almost impossible to overcome. What I mean by that is if you believe with all your heart that you're a Christian today, God himself would have a difficult time suggesting otherwise. Why? Because we got glory and we got adoption and we serve and we cherish the promises of God and we're in covenant and we have all the right rules and same thing as the Jews. And yet Paul looked at the Jewish community and was deeply grieved, lived with continual sorrow, because he wasn't ignorant and he knew the truth of their spiritual condition. They weren't saved like they all assumed that they were. We live in a very similar culture today in our country as he did in his own back then. Paul was very careful in assessing others. Paul wasn't the kind of guy who went, well, hey, Paul, I'm a Christian. Paul wasn't the kind of guy that would go, oh, okay, great. Paul was the kind of guy that would watch. He would look for fruit. He would evaluate through biblical criteria. We don't do that. Generally speaking, now I'm not saying that we don't make every attempt to assess in a biblical and accurate way here at this church, but the greater church, from what I understand and what I have observed over my time in ministry and beyond, is that we're not so careful about assessing other people. The the criteria for membership in the average church is extremely low, pathetically low, inaccurately low. And the church suffers for it, and the kingdom of God is hindered on account of it. We allow anybody into our ranks. Paul wouldn't have done that. Paul wasn't fooled by what he saw when he looked at God's people. On the contrary, he was deeply grieved over it. Unlike so many Christians today, we like to purposely ignore the fact that not everyone who fancies themselves to be a Christian is actually a Christian. Instead, we allow ourselves, and I think we do this on purpose, we let ourselves pretend that God puts his stamp of approval on anyone and everyone as long as they have some loose attachment to a church or to Christianity. We ignore the sins. We ignore the unbelief that colors their entire life. We ignore the transgressions that they live in. We ignore the offenses that God takes. And we count them all as Christians. We're all Christians. We're all happy. We're all Christians. We all believe and we'll all go to heaven. That's not love, guys. That's not love. Some people, no doubt, over the years have walked into a church like this. It's happened here. It happens elsewhere. One that stands on the truth and preaches the truth, and they have assessed us as if we were unloving for telling them the truth. It wasn't long ago, even I was preaching through the book of Romans, that I had somebody leave the church, never to return, using the F word on the way out, telling me to go and... because they didn't like what I said. It's too biblical. This culture doesn't tolerate biblical truth. But I'm sorry, I was called to love you. And if the truth isn't tolerable, then you might have to leave, because I'm determined to keep loving you with the truth. There is no overlooking the obvious lack of spiritual integrity in a person, or holiness in a person, or purity in another person's life just so that you can enjoy a pain-free relationship with them. If you're a Christian, you don't get to do that. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, then you have the discernment to evaluate an individual accurately. And when you know that there is a lack of spiritual integrity, holiness, and purity in their life, and yet you carry on as if there was no concern, that is actually the biblical definition of hatred, not love. And it might be hard for some of us to accept that we're guilty of it. That's why Paul begins our chapter this morning by saying, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Because he knows that the kind of love he's demonstrating by saying what he says is foreign to the average religious person. We like to believe the best about everybody, don't we? But to believe the best about anybody is to pretty much ignore the truth about almost everybody. We need to wake up to who we're surrounded by. We need to love one another enough to assess those who say they're Christians accurately. Charles Spurgeon, already mentioned his name, had something to say about this. He says, get love. Get love for the souls of men. Get some love already, right? For one another. He says, then you won't be whining about a dead dog or a sick cat. or about the squabbles in your family and the little disturbances that John and Mary might take by their idle talk. He says, get love for the souls of men. You will then be delivered from petty worries. If you're concerned about the souls of men, get your soul full of a great grief, and your little griefs will be driven out. He says, in so many words, we're anxious and concerned over such trite things when the people around us, even those within our own church, are on the wrong track, believing themselves to be on the right one, and that causes us no concern at all. Love them enough to, just like Paul, be deeply grieved, continually sorrowful. Then it won't really bother you when your dog dies or your cat gets sick or any other little thing that tends to get our attention. Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That's what the Bible says. Paul says, in Christ, in verse 1, in the Holy Spirit, he says, my conscience also bearing witness. He says, I feel the same way. I'm filled with sorrow. I'm acquainted with grief. Why? Because I'm in ministry, and my eyes are open to the truth of people's spiritual condition, and I love them. And you cannot be happy knowing that people you love are going to hell, especially when they've locked themselves into deliberate spiritual blindness and don't even want to acknowledge the truth that they are going to hell. What are you supposed to do? What are you supposed to do? And listen, America is full of people that are going to hell and probably know that they're going to hell, but don't care that they are and don't want you to tell them the truth. And if you did, they're going to bite you for it. What do you do about that? What do you do about that? Pat them on the back and make them feel like a good Christian and console them and help them to go to hell comfortably? Or do we address the situation like Paul did, who got killed for it? Address the situation like Jesus did and got killed for it. The Apostle Paul says, I wish that I could be accursed from Christ. He's saying, if I could switch places with you, I would. If I could go to hell, that you would go to heaven, I would make the trade. Now, it's not possible. It's not possible. But Paul's heart is such that he would. That's actually the heart of God. Okay? Just so you know, it is the heart of God and of Christ that he would rather die himself than to condemn someone else. God doesn't delight in condemning people. He would rather die than have to do that, which, of course, he did, because his heart was such that he'd rather give his own life than to take yours. And frankly, very few people in the church have that heart. We're quick to condemn others. Look at the church. We parade ourselves around and condemn this act of sin and that act of sin. And Paul's going, I'd go to hell for you. I'd go to hell for the homosexuals. I'd go to hell for the adulterers. I'd go to hell for the liberals. I'm not going to condemn them. I love them. Love them enough to share the truth, but not to condemn, to save. Boy, we have something to learn, don't we? We're so proud of ourselves and how right we are compared to the Democrats. Give me a break. Right? It's okay if I comment on the political thing, right? Because Republicans think that, you know how corrupt Republicans are? And then there's some of the, well, I'm libertarian. Yeah, you're corrupt. You're all corrupt. Just get rid of the designations. What does this have to do with political designations or what side of the fence you are with vaccinations and not vaccinations? What matter the side of the fence you're on with socialism versus democracy or the side of the fence that you, who cares? People are going to hell. Some of them are Republican and some of them are Democrat and some of them are vaccinated and some of them aren't. Quit squabbling, you fool. Get over yourself and get love for the souls of men. Then you won't be fussing over a sick dog or a sick cat or an election or a vaccination. How impotent we make God's word appear to the world when we live like we do. That's why Paul has to say in verse 6, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. Calm down, calm down. We're not losing. We're not losing. Okay? In his own context, he's saying, it looks like there's a whole lot, like the vast majority of the nation that Jesus came to minister to and to love and then to die for, it seems like they are wholesale rejecting Christ. And certainly they were. But that doesn't mean that the word of God wasn't effectual to do what God's word promised to do. It only appears that way. In a modern context, American context, boy, I can look out there and go, it looks like God's word is impotent. When I look at what the greater church is doing and the mockery that the greater church makes of God, we make him look ridiculous. I want you to know that. Like, okay, just came back from Louisiana. Basically, in Louisiana, in the entire South, you're a Christian if you're Republican, have an American flag sticker on your truck, and carry a gun. Really? That's how that works then? So Jesus at the pearly gates is going to check you to see whether you have a, you know, don't tread on me tattoo and a license to carry. That gets you in? I'm sorry, but that's not how it works. And yet, to a large degree, over the last few years, we've somehow made it to the general public that that's what Christianity looked like. Right? You got to have a Trump flag. You got to support Trump, even though he's like not in the picture anymore. You still got to like vote for him somehow. How did that ever become the picture of Christianity? Now, that's just the modern caricature of Christianity. Over the ages, it's changed, but there's always been a cartoon version of Christianity out there that makes God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit look rather dumb, impotent. So the whole world goes, Christians, stupid. And to some degree, they're right. Just silly. The things we bicker over, the things that we champion, the things that we pursue, and the lives that we live. And so it says in an earlier chapter of Romans, the Gentiles mock God because of you. What an indictment. What an indictment on the church that the world mocks God because of the church. And Paul says, oh, it's not that the word of God has no effect. He says the real reason for all of this is that, now in his own context, he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's the problem. They aren't all Israel who are of Israel. Not all Israelis are Israeli. You know what Israel means? The word means governed by God. So there's a bit of a play on words here. He's going, not all Jews are governed by God. Not all Jews are under God's control. Collectively, they rejected him. Now, to bring this into our own context, a very similar thing has happened in Christendom. Not everybody in church listens to God. Not everybody in church obeys Jesus. Not everybody in church has the Holy Spirit. Do you know what Christian means? It means little Christ. The term Christian means little Jesus, little Christ. And I'll tell you this, in the church, not every Christian is a little Christ. A little devil, maybe? But not a little Christ. Many of them are still self-governed. And I suppose that would be why the power of God is so seldom seen. That is perhaps why the world would assess the church and go, the word of God is ineffectual. There's no power there. Yeah, it's not that there's no power. It's that the word of God isn't in the church. Right? Jesus said, abide in me and you will produce much fruit. And then you look at the church and you go, where's the fruit they're supposed to be producing? Well, it's not that fruit won't be produced. It's that no one's willing to abide in the vine. That's the problem. We're all Christian. We go to church. We don't really abide in Christ. Come Monday morning, all bets are off. I'm who I am at work, and then I am who I am after work, and then I am who I am on Saturday. But then Sunday, I'm a Christian. And we play this game all our life. Why? So that we can keep the sins we like. We can have the sinful sex that we want. We can pursue the worldly goods that we want to own. We can live the American dream, have our foot in both worlds, and enjoy the best of either side. There's a reason why a person's life would be barren. There's a reason why there's such restlessness in the life of a Christian, why there's such discontent in the life of a supposed believer. There's a reason why people, even in the church, turn away from the plow they once put their hand to. There's a reason for that, and it's either because God's not keeping his promise or because so few people are truly born again. They aren't in Christ at all. They never were. They were introduced to religion. They grabbed a hold of religion until they became weak in their grip, and they finally let go. And it's a frightening thing here, the way Paul speaks in this chapter, because apparently it didn't matter to God whether these people were Israelites since they weren't living under his control. He doesn't count them as Israelites, nor will it matter if a person's a Christian if they aren't living like Christ. He isn't looking to see what kind of a designation a person's given themselves. Oh, you said you were a Christian? Okay. No, he's actually seeing whether you're a little Christ, whether you're living like Christ. And God has the right, okay? God has a lot of rights. We don't. Okay. Human rights is kind of a misnomer. God is the one with rights, and one of his rights is to condemn Israelites who stand in opposition to the truth. God has the right to condemn any Jew who stands in opposition to the truth, regardless of their affiliation to the historic Abraham or their involvement in the Jewish community. And we were told that there is no partiality with God, so if God's going to treat Jews that way, then he must be willing to treat Christians that way. This means then that God will exercise his right to condemn any Christian who stands in opposition to the truth, regardless of that Christian's affiliation to the historic Christ, and regardless of that person's involvement in the Christian community, or to be a little bit more exact here, in the discipleship community. He's not looking for that. He's not looking for these things. To clarify, Paul says in verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. They're not. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Going to church can't fool God into thinking you're a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes him think you're a car. You heard that before. God's not fooled. Paul's not fooled. In verse 9, the apostle says, to remind us of what Scripture says in other places, he quotes and says, this is the word of promise, quote, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That comes from the book of Genesis. Sarah shall have a son. He doesn't say Abraham shall have a son. He says Sarah shall have a son, because Abraham had quite a few. First one was a boy that he named Ishmael. Ishmael was not according to God's promise. Ishmael was born not from Abraham's wife Sarah, but from a handmaiden. And because it was done according to the flesh and not according to God's promise, Ishmael, in contrast to their son Isaac, that did come through Sarah, Ishmael stands out as a child of the flesh. He represents the flesh and what we're capable of in the flesh. He wasn't born according to promise. He was actually born as a result of Abraham's impatience and distrust in God. We can produce the same kind of fruit in our lives. You want to get impatient and distrusting of God. So you go after things that you want quicker than he's willing to give them, and you are making the biggest mistake of your life because you're impatient and you don't trust God to provide you with the things that he's promised. So you've jumped the gun, and you grab a hold of this thing, and you're going to run with it. Why? Because you want it so bad. Abraham wanted it so bad. And time was running out, and he was getting older. And he still hadn't secured for himself that which he thought he deserved. And so he went and did it himself. And thus made a mistake that is still being felt to this day. His blunder, if you want to call it a blunder, parallels the attempt that many have made to rush God into doing the work he promised to do in them just ahead of schedule. They don't wait around for God to save them. In many cases, they hire out the Christian religion. Instead of being born again through faith in Christ, they hire out the Christian religion to conceive for them what appears to be God's work in their life, but really isn't. They aren't born again, but they go to church now. They aren't regenerate, but they've learned the Christian lingo. And they pitch in and serve and do stuff that looks Christian, but it's actually the work of the flesh. There's a lot of people within the Christian realm that aren't born again. They've simply placed their trust in what they're able to accomplish for God rather than what God has accomplished for them. And I'll tell you this, the result of that is the eventual heartbreaking annulment of a relationship with religion that you've built for yourself. I think that some people have been in the church for years and years and years, only to come somewhere along the way to a realization and an acknowledgement that they're not born again. And now they have to break with religion, and that will be oh so difficult. As difficult as perhaps it was for Abraham to say goodbye to Ishmael. He had to send him away because the two couldn't coexist. This has to be done. God has a plan to fulfill in each one of us, and he intends to fulfill that plan. God has a plan to fulfill for the church and for the greater kingdom, and he intends to fulfill that plan. You and I have a choice to either come alongside that plan or stand in opposition to that plan. Jesus said, you are either with me or you're against me. And each one of us is either coming alongside God in the fulfillment of his great plan or we're standing in opposition to it. In verse 10, he brings up another example, leaving the one of Abraham's conception of Isaac through Sarah. And in verse 10, he turns his attention to the situation with Isaac as an adult and his wife, Rebekah. A similar thing happened there. He says, when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, it was said to her in verse 12, the older shall serve the younger. Back in verse 11, it clarified here and says, God made that statement before those boys were even born, before either of them had done anything good or anything evil. And the reason why God decided that the older should serve the younger is so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, so that you and I, 20, 30, I don't know how many centuries later, you and I could realize that the works are of God who calls us. It's not up to us to get ourselves saved. but to look to the one who does the saving. We don't fulfill God's promises in our lives. We look to the one who is meant to fulfill them for us. It's based in faith. Do you believe that God will do the good things God promises in your life, or do you got to go out and get them yourself? Can you trust that he has the right job for you to work? And if you aren't in the right one, that you ought to find out where it is and lock yourself into God's will in the occupational realm. What about the relational realm? God has somebody for you, or maybe not. What do you want? Do you want a life of singleness when you should be married? A life of marriage when you should be single? Do you want a life of marriage regardless of who it is? Or do you want the one God created for you? All these things are up to you. You can either walk alongside God's plan and help him fulfill this. It won't be hard. It's God's on your side then. Or you can stand in opposition to it. So Paul quotes a number of verses here. In verse 12, he's quoting what God said about Jacob and Esau before they were even born. This verse comes out of Genesis chapter 25. In verse 13, Paul quotes what God said about Jacob and Esau. That comes out of the book of Malachi. The book of Genesis was the first book of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And there's about 1,500 years in between. So verse 12 was written about 1,500 years before God said, Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated. And I say this because there's a lot of people that trip over that verse. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. What does that mean? God hated Esau? Even before he was born, God decided that Esau would go to hell? That's weird. And they call that double predestination. God chooses some to go to heaven, and he chooses others to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it, so you might as well not do nothing about it. It's not what that's saying at all. There are some who just have a heyday with this. Why is Paul quoting these verses? That's the real question. It's not what kind of bizarre theology can we extract from these if we press them hard enough? No. The real question is why is Paul quoting these verses? I think he's quoting them in part because it corrects a false understanding that a whole lot of people held in that day, just like they do in our own day, that you would be spared of judgment simply by being associated with the right demographic. They thought they were... The Jews in Paul's day thought that they would go to heaven. Why? Because they were Jews and they were related to Abraham. They assumed themselves to be right with God because of their connection to Abraham. So Paul points to some of the earliest descendants of Abraham, twins, in fact, twins, to prove that God will curse anyone who stands in opposition to his plan, whether they are descendants of Abraham or not. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised Abraham that he would, quote, bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. Esau went on to have children. His children had children. Their children had children. So on and so forth. For 1,500 years, that clan, that group of descendants became known as the Edomites. These were the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. They were the cursed descendants of Abraham. When God says through Malachi in verse 13 of today's text that he loved Jacob but hated Esau, he's using Jacob and Esau as figureheads of who was produced through his descent, the Edomites. Esau is the figurehead of the Edomites. These are the same people that Obadiah, now I know Obadiah is actually a book of the Bible. It's in there. In the first chapter of Obadiah, verse 10, God said through Obadiah, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. He speaks to the Edomites. You will be destroyed forever. So it wasn't that God was saying, I hated Esau, so I sent him to hell. No, Esau is the figurehead of the Edomites. God says, I cursed the Edomites. 1,500 years of history proves that. He said it 1,500 years after Esau and Jacob were dead. 1,500 years proves that God had chosen Jacob, not Esau, and the descendants of Abraham through Esau were destroyed forever. Because why? They stood in opposition to the descendants of Abraham through Jacob. And God had chosen the descendants of Abraham through Jacob to develop them into the promised nation. Okay. You also back up to the story of Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, just like Esau was Isaac's firstborn, but God chose to work through Isaac instead. God chose to work through Jacob instead, the secondborn in both cases. You'd think that God would have chosen Esau, not just because he was the firstborn, but he also had a lot of natural strength, masculinity. Jacob was weaker, no doubt, no better than Esau, no less sinful than Esau. Both of them had problems. And yet God was choosing to make his power known through the weak vessel in an unlikely arrangement, and so he does. And this should be no surprise to you and I. The New Testament tells us clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that God chose the things of the world that they consider foolish in order to shame those who think that they're wise. And God chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And as a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. So God's been doing this apparently for like thousands of years. And that brings us up to our own modern day. Why does God choose weak people, foolish people, to confound wise people and to put to shame those who think that they're strong? I stand on that wholeheartedly. God continued that trend when he picked me. Nothing strong about my abilities. There's nothing special about my character. I am embarrassed of myself. And if you guys only knew the half of who I really am, you'd wonder why I get to be the pastor here. Well, the reason is because I qualify. I'm plenty weak, and I'm plenty foolish. So, we're taking applications. Well, according to the rules and the traditions of their culture, the firstborn should have been the one to receive the honor and the blessing. But God doesn't always follow the rules, does he? Or the rules we think he should follow. And so God averts the law, or what they thought should be the case, in order to establish the faith principle. So that we don't look at the way things should be done, we look at the way God does them. God often does this, both then and now, where he reverses what is culturally expected to prove to us that he is involved. God is proving to us that he is involved. That's one of the ways that you can know God is in control of your life, because you're not. Because you're not. You volunteered control of your life over to God. You are no longer calling the shots in your life. Neither is the culture you live in. Neither are your parents. Neither is your family or your friends or your relatives. Your education is no longer calling the shots. Your job isn't calling the shots, or any other of this world's influencers that typically conflict with God's will being done in a person. God often has his people do that which is countercultural. If you think God might be asking you to do something that this culture won't approve of, the answer might be yes, that's God. God will call you to do that which might seem counterintuitive. If you're being asked by God to do something that doesn't make sense, join the club. Oftentimes, God asks us to do that which might even seem counterproductive. It might seem like all that will result of this, if I choose to obey, is loss, personal loss. Yeah. Yeah, he asks people to give up stuff, to walk away from what they want so badly. Yeah, that's God. It's not uncommon. He did it to Jesus. Give up heaven Jesus, and go live down there with sinners and make yourself look like them, sinful, and then die on a cross like the worst of them do, and let them spit on you, rip out your beard and put on a crown of thorns and beat you in the face. Give up what you deserve for what you don't. Give up what is comfortable for what's not. Give up what's safe for what's risky. Those who are living up to their name as Christians don't come up with their life plan on their own. Those who are truly little Christs are walking on a path they didn't pick, just like Jesus. Without faith, that path will be avoided. Those who call themselves Christian, yet remain self-governed and resistant to God's control, they are standing in opposition to the truth. They make God's word appear impotent to the world, and they are in the way of those whom God has chosen to continue forward. And God is not, please, God is not going to spare them on account of their spiritual affiliation. That goes for Israelites, and that also goes for Christians. He won't spare us on account of our religious affiliation or membership to a certain family or to a certain nation or a church or a religion. God spares on account of faith in Christ, and that's it. I want you guys to understand something before we're done. That if you believe God has somehow bound himself by some imaginary promise to save everyone in the Christian religion just by virtue of their being in the Christian religion, you're making the same mistake as the Jewish community made in the first century. If you believe that you can fail all your life to produce evidence of saving faith in Christ, and that you can go on living as you please, even after your supposed conversion, and that you can substitute truth for error whenever and wherever it's most convenient for you, it won't matter in the end whether you were a Christian at all. It just won't. I needed to say that. And we need to hear that from time to time, because it's true. Paul knew it was true of his own culture and his own people. And that's why he couldn't enjoy the wonderful reality of chapter 8 for very long before he was confronted with the sobering reality of chapter 9 again. Some Christians just aren't saved. So, let me ask you this morning, I'll leave you with a few questions. Are you living up to your name, Christian? Are you living up to your name as a little Christ? Are you any different now than you were before you became a Christian? Have you surrendered your life yet? Are you still just as self-governed as you always were? Or are you now controlled, truly, under the control of another entity, that being God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the truth of Scripture? And what evidence supports your profession of faith? You say that you're a Christian. Is there fruit? Does your heart ache over the lost like Jesus's did, like Paul's did? Would you trade places with them if it was permissible? Or do you enjoy condemning those sinners out there that don't match you? Do you serve? Do you give? Do you sacrifice? These are questions that I would suggest you answer. I haven't brought you into this room so that I could bombard you and bash you with all kinds of condemning, you know. But come on. These are valid questions, are they not? They need to be asked. And I'll tell you this morning that God isn't expecting perfection. If he was expecting perfection, ugh. It ain't going to work. It's too much. I've failed on so many accounts. Do I always love everybody like I should? Yes. No, I don't. Do I always tell the truth? Mess that one up. Let's see. Do I have the heart of Christ? Yes, in there somewhere. We've already dealt with this in the first 8 chapters, that sometimes it is so overshadowed by the sins of the flesh that it gets lost. But does it break through once again? Or have you never even experienced it? Have you never been brought to tears over the condition of the people around you? Well, then, if not, where's the heart of Christ in that? You're reluctant to serve and to give because, you know, you just don't have enough time and, you know, you're making minimum wage and I can't afford it because I got, you know, a bunch of toys I got to pay for. And I want to be married, so I'll take whatever. And I want to have a house. And so I need money. And so I need an education. And I don't want to serve the Lord because I'm in school. And, you know, you let your job interfere. You let your education interfere. You let your sexual desires interfere. You let everything keep you from Christ. Where is the heart of God in that? The heart of God who said, I'll put everything aside. I'll bet Jesus even had hobbies in heaven. I mean, I don't know what you do with, he had eternity. That's a lot of time. If I had eternity, I'd be like, I'd for sure learn guitar, among other things. None of that. Jesus said, the mission is too important. No hobbies. No hobbies. You know, Jesus ain't out playing cricket. Fishing. Oh, wait. He helped other people fish, but he didn't have a cabin in the woods, you know. He didn't, and I'm not saying these things are bad. I'm only saying that if these things are in control of your life, well, then God's not. If leisure is in control of your life, then guess who's not, right? If your sexual appetite is in control of your life, then guess who's not. If money is dominating, like the influence of your life, then guess who's not? God's not expecting perfection. Okay, look at Jacob. Jacob I have loved. I'm like, really? Ultimately, what that means, it isn't love and hate like you might think. When God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, the word there simply means preferred. I chose this one through whom to build a nation, not this one. It's a rather arbitrary decision. God has his reasons. I don't know what they are. Let God be God. Doesn't mean that he hated Esau. It's the same word that we find when Jesus says, unless you hate your father, mother, sister, brother, etc., even your own self, you can't be my disciple. It doesn't mean you have to hate yourself like, you know, hate your mom. You're called to honor your mom elsewhere, so I don't get how that would work, but it simply means when mom and dad's will conflicts with God's will for your life, then you do what God says, not mom and dad. Your brother and sister, when what they want you to do conflicts with what God wants you to do, you do what God says, forget your brother and sister. When even you, what you want out of your life conflicts with what God wants out of your life, you pay attention to God and you forget yourself. That's what it means to hate. You prefer God's will over your own, over your parents, over your culture. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's exactly what Christ did. So God's not expecting perfection, but I tell you that he won't tolerate hypocrisy either. That's what you call yourself one thing, but live like another. He won't tolerate that. The strongest words he ever had for anybody in all of Scripture were toward those who were two-faced, looked religious and were not, claimed to love God, but didn't. And it's hard for me to enjoy chapter 8 knowing that the same is true of many in my own age. Oh, we love God. I hope. Oh, I'm born again. I hope. Oh, I'm bearing fruit. It's hard to see. Let's all stand. This morning, Lord, after having taken a good dose of what is difficult to absorb, we pray that you would supply us with the needed grace to absorb it and the mercy to come before you broken this morning, acknowledging the fact that we have many shortcomings, weaknesses, sins that have yet to be dealt with. But I hope we come to you on the basis of faith and not presumption. As if you sort of owe us because we came to church this morning. And you have to forgive us because we've taken communion once or twice, or because we said a prayer, or we read our Bible, or we did something once that was good. And we know that we can't buy our own salvation, and we know that we don't earn your favor by coming to church. I don't know why people go to church anyway, just to come and hear this kind of stuff. This is tough. But Lord, we come here. Why? Because it's true. And you of all love us enough to share it. Paul, too, was filled with sorrow and grief all the time. He didn't quit. Love doesn't quit. Love endures all things. We want to love each other, and we also want to love you. We need you to teach us how to do that. We need you, Lord, to guide us through this life. We ask that we would be honest with ourselves here. And if we're not living like Christ did, not just superficially, but in our heart, grieved over the sins that grieve Christ, intolerant of the sins in our life that Christ is intolerant of, not excusing ourselves for secret sins, but truly following Christ as if we were a little Jesus ourselves. Only then will we have the love and the joy that's promised to us. May we not stand in opposition to the promises that God has made, like the descendants of Esau did, but may we walk in the promises that God has given as he fulfills them in us from one generation to the next, as Jacob did.